Don't see it, but there's a whole mess of wires back here. Give me a moment to get adjusted. Thank you all very much for being here. It's a great encouragement to me, and I hope that our study will be of benefit. When Smith called and asked me if I wanted to tackle the subject of the 119th Psalm for this year's study, I was initially hesitant, to say the least. I had very little practical knowledge about it, to be frank, and I felt the subject matter was a little dry, to say the least. On the surface, Psalm 119 can come off as long and repetitive, monotonous in parts, if you're not very well acquainted with it, and can at first glance seem to have very little modern-day application. However, one thing that I've learned is that sometimes the seemingly most boring topics you're assigned can be the most interesting topics once you actually delve into them. Such was the case with Psalm 119. I actually find this psalm to be very fascinating now. I can't really get enough of it, and it has opened many doors in my everyday meditations that were previously stuck. Clocking in at 176 verses, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter by far in the entire Bible, and contained within its pages are several truths that have provided comfort and reassurance to believers for well over two millennia. Now, one might ask, what can such an ancient text offer to people living under the modern age? But the answer might actually surprise you. Let's first briefly go over the cliff notes, if you will, of the psalm itself. As we said, the 119th psalm is very large and is intimidating when you consider actually studying it. Consider that I've got about 45 minutes to give an in-depth dissection of a text that usually takes about 25 minutes just to read through. But the text itself is very beautiful. It is an earnest and a comprehensive prayer about truth and specifically the all-sufficiency of the Word of God. In fact, you'll find as you read through this psalm that employed in almost every single verse of this psalm is a word that was commonly used as a synonym for the Torah, to us known as the first five books of the Bible. This was, in fact, the scripture, the holy scripture of that day, the law, the word of God. And it is referenced so much in this psalm that it tells us quite a bit about the attitude of the author of the work. Interestingly, it is one of 49 psalms in the book that have anonymous authorship. Psalm 119 also stands out because of its unique structure. Now, if your Bible is anything like mine, then when you turn to Psalm 119, you're going to find that, interestingly, this psalm is divided up into 22 different sections. Each section contains 8 verses, and more than likely, you'll find that each of those sections in your Bible is divided up with a funny-looking symbol and a funny-looking name. Those funny-looking symbols are Hebrew letters of the alphabet, and that funny-looking word is kind of a phonetic way, you might say, of saying that particular letter. These letters are not actually attached to the text, but they have been inserted into our English Bibles, and this is because Psalm 119 is one of about a dozen acrostic poems contained within the Holy Bible. So that obviously asks, or rather presents a question, which is, what is an acrostic? An acrostic is a poetic device in which the letter of each line spells out a word or a message, or it can also use the letters of the alphabet. Now, we have acrostics in the English language. I've got a cheeky little poem about winter, since it's the winter time now. We have this poem here that talks about various aspects that you'll see in winter or grow up experiencing in winter. And as you can probably already see, If you take the first letter of each line of this poem, you have the subject of the poem itself, which is winter. And so that's an acrostic in the English language. It's a poetic device. Now, they had acrostics in Hebrew as well. Hebrew is written from right to left, but on our slide here, I've swapped it to left to right, so it's a little bit easier for us to see. This is the first half of Solomon's dissertation on the virtuous woman. I love that passage of scripture. Probably you do as well and have read it many times. Something I was never aware of until I started this study is that's an acrostic poem. And if you actually take the first letter of each line of that series of passages, you'll find the Hebrew alphabet. This is just the first half of it because I couldn't fit it all on the slide. But you can see that acrostics are a poetic device that are used occasionally in Scripture. An important note that we need to make, however, and there's a lot of confusion about this in the religious world, acrostics are simply a poetic device, nothing more. It's not like it's a form of encryption to where the Holy Spirit was trying to codify the Bible to where certain people couldn't understand it or anything like that. These aren't hidden codes like a Dan Brown novel or something like that. These are simply literary compositions in which the writer used the entirety of the Hebrew alphabet in order to construct a completed poetic sentence or sequence. J.A. Motyer correctly describes this feature as, quote, a poetic way of saying that a total coverage of the subject was being offered, as we would say, from A to Z. Well, Psalm 119 uses the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet to form these 22 sections, 8 verses each, for a 176-verse psalm that contains one unified message, which is the all-sufficiency of the Word of God. But that brings up an interesting question, which is, who wrote the 119th psalm? And there is a lot of controversy about this, since it is written anonymously. But we want to give a few theories, because if you can figure out sometimes the author of a work, it can put into greater context the writing itself. The most common theory, what we'll call the common Jewish tradition, is that this is just another psalm written by King David. There is a tradition that David wrote this psalm to teach his young son Solomon the Hebrew alphabet, and not just the alphabet for writing letters, but the alphabet for spiritual life. If that is true, and that is the case, then what we'll be covering in a few moments will take on an additional layer of significance. Another theory that is often put forth is that it's possible the psalm was written by Ezra. Several Bible scholars make the case that, functioning in his role as a scribe, Ezra wrote Psalm 119 partly in an effort to preserve the Hebrew alphabet and the Hebrew language during the time of Babylonian captivity. It is often the case during times of captivity that the captor tries to rid the captive of their heritage. And so it is thought that perhaps Ezra, functioning as a scribe, wrote Psalm 119 as a way to kind of preserve the Hebrew alphabet so that they would not lose a bit of their heritage. I think that's a very interesting case, but I'm not thoroughly convinced on if that is actually the truth of the matter. Some hold that this psalm is authored by Daniel. There are a few verses that share similar wording as the Bible book of his namesake, and also the lack of a mention of any temple in this psalm has led some to this particular view. A man by the name of George Zemek, who wrote a very in-depth analysis of this psalm that I read in my studies, held this particular view that Daniel wrote it, and he actually uses that lens through the book that he published, and we'll be mentioning that at the end of our study. Another writer by the name of Gene Cunningham, who wrote an easy-to-read book called Psalm 119, The Diary of a Captive, took the position that the author of this psalm was likely an unnamed person who was a prisoner during the Babylonian captivity, who wrote this psalm on a forced march to their new home. Now, if this interpretation and context is correct, then the range of suspects opens up just a little bit more. For example, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are increased as a possibility of Oz, I suppose, of being the author. That might also mean that it could have been authored by Ezekiel. And interestingly enough, even Esther comes on the scene as a suspect at large, you might say, is possibly one of the people who might have authored this psalm. But all of that's very interesting. But regardless of which man or woman held the physical pen, in all things we can take comfort that the true author of this psalm is none other than the Holy Spirit himself, and because of that, its teachings are important for us, and they are worth far more than gold. Having said that, the structure of this psalm and its authorship is important to point out and to consider. There is a reason that this psalm was written this way, and the lessons that are beneath the surface may well be worth exploring. Consider, if the traditional Davidic view is correct, then the study of these Hebrew letters in relation to this psalm is important. If it's true that Ezra, moved by the Holy Spirit, penned a poem intertwined with the Hebrew language and its survival in mind, then the study of it is equally important. Or if, suppose, a captive compelled to recall the elementary principles of childhood penned these words facing total loss and an uncertain future, isn't the study of its structure important for us, and what can its style teach us? In truth, the Hebrew alphabet actually works as a foundation. This acrostic nature is a foundation by which the entire message and the entire psalm is built upon. So clearly, a study of this structure is in order. Now, you may not know it, but Hebrew children were traditionally taught their alphabet through word pictures. Each letter was related to a picture, and then that picture often had symbolic meaning in Scripture. And I actually want to use that kind of a lens to view this particular psalm. Interestingly, these word pictures correspond quite well with the acrostic that we find in Psalm 119. In fact, each letter actually reveals a different aspect of the Word of God and may very well be the intended meaning of the poem itself. So as we study through this, we are going to see, first of all, the letter. And the letter relates to a particular word picture. And that particular word picture then has a spiritual or a religious meaning associated with it. Now, just as a quick, little bit of information, as we go through these various letters, I'm going to say, well, this letter pictures this particular object. And you'll look at it and you'll go, no, it doesn't. And one of the reasons why is because Hebrew, like pretty much all languages, changes over time. We have here how Hebrew has evolved in its structure of how they wrote the particular letters. And the question is kind of asked, well, what did it look like when this psalm was originally written? Probably somewhere between late and modern, in between there, is what you'll likely look like, or what the letters likely appeared as. So I thought I'd just put that in there at the forefront. And this isn't strange. This is true in English as well. Here we have Paradise Lost. And you can see that although it's written in English, some of the letters are shaped a bit differently than they are today. You'll notice they use a long S and various other kinds of lettering. And so the letters of languages change as the culture changes. And that was the case with the Hebrew alphabet as well. So now let's get into it. Let's look into this psalm and how it's divided up by these various letters. This is interesting to me because we actually find a lot of spiritual connotation that has been associated with these pictures. The first letter that we have of the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph, and this is what it looks like. And as we saw just a moment ago, it pictures an ox's head. It represents oxen. And there is a spiritual significance with the ox. It can symbolize leadership, It can symbolize the idea of strength. And also, interestingly, it can symbolize wealth, because back in those days, if you were a particularly wealthy man, you had a large amount of oxen. And so we can actually find this in this particular movement, if you will, of the psalm itself. This psalm is way too long for me to go over in full, so we're just going to hit the highlights on these. In verse 4, you have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently, the idea of leadership. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes and your standard. Then I would not be ashamed when I look at all of your commands and commandments. And so we can see the idea of leadership is found in that particular movement. The next we have is bet. Interestingly, we teach our kids their ABCs. The Hebrew children learned their aleph bets, from which we derive the modern word alphabet. Maybe you knew that. I didn't. I found it interesting. So here's bet, and it pictures a house. The house has spiritual significance and symbolism. It can symbolize safety. Of course, you're inside of the house. It can also mean support. You've got a family structure inside of a house. And this is found within this verse 10. With my whole heart I have sought you, O let me not wander from your commandments. So the idea of staying in the safety of the house, another aspect of the Word of God. The next letter that we have is Gimel. And this is an image of a camel. Now, camels have some significance as well. Camels can mean supply. Back in those days, they had caravans, and they would travel with these camels that would carry all these supplies. You know, you would start out on a journey somewhere, and you wouldn't really have everything that you need. And you would just know that as you're going towards your destination, along the road, you'll meet a caravan. You'd kind of look for camels out there on the horizon. And you know, if you saw one, you'd go up, there'd be a caravan there. You could buy and trade and get whatever resources you needed for the rest of your journey. So the idea of supply, also the idea of survival. You'd be destitute and you'd need certain resources. Well, the camel was a representation of that. In verse 17, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. The idea of being sustained and having the tools necessary. Verse 19, I always love, I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. The idea of a pilgrimage, of traveling to and from. The next letter that we have is Dalet. And Dalet represents a door. Back in those days, they had doors of tents, so that's kind of explains the imagery there. And the idea of a door, of course, has so much symbolism in the Bible. It can obviously mean an entrance to something, but it can also be symbolized as meaning decisions. You walk through certain doors in life and you take certain pathways. And so we find, make me understand the way of your precepts, so I shall meditate on your wonderful works. Remove from me the way of lying. I have chosen the way of truth, different doors that you can take in your spiritual life. And the Word of God is a certain door that if you take, it will open up a certain place for you. The next letter that we have is Hay, and Hay represents a window. And of course, windows symbolize sight, can also symbolize perspective, looking upon a scene from a certain perspective. In verse 34, give me understanding that I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Every verse has to do with another aspect of the Word of God. And God's Word, the Word of the Creator, provides perspective for the creation. The next letter that we have is Vav, and this symbolizes a tent peg. Now, a tent peg was obviously used to nail down their tents so that they had stability and they had security. And we can find in verse 42, so shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. I will speak of your testimonies before kings, and I will not be ashamed. In this movement, we have the man speaking upon the word of God and standing firm against those who are outside of, I suppose, the relationship with the Almighty. And so it can stabilize us when we go up against opposing forces. The next letter we have is Zayin. And Zayin is representing a sword. Now, swords are obviously weapons of warfare. And so we have the symbolism of battle. And of course, need I say more about that aspect of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit that we can take up and use in our spiritual warfare. I want to read to you a little bit about this verse 54. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I love that. That's about as poetic as you can get. The Word of God is our song in the house of our pilgrimage. I'd like to read to you what Spurgeon says about this. Like others of God's servants, David knew, he took the view that David wrote it, David knew that he was not at home in this world, but a pilgrim through it, seeking a better country. He did not, however, sigh over this fact, but he sang about it. He tells us nothing about his pilgrim sighs, but he speaks only of his pilgrim songs. Even the palace in which he dwelt was but the house of his pilgrimage, the inn at which he tested, the station at which he halted for a little while. Men are wont to sing when they come to their inn, and so did this godly sojourner. He sang the songs of Zion, the statutes of the great king. The commands of God were as well known to him as the ballads of his country, and they were pleasant to his taste and musical to his ear. Happy is the heart which finds its joy in the commandments of God and makes obedience to them its recreation. I suppose I can learn through this particular verse in the psalm, if it is true that we are warriors on a pilgrimage and we're not meant to settle where we are, if it's true that we are on a spiritual pilgrimage through this life, a piece of advice: be careful how deeply you drive your tent pegs into the soil of this earth. The next letter that we have is Kate, and this symbolizes, or pictures, I suppose, a fenced-in area. A fenced-in area. And so we have the idea of an enclosure. We have the idea of safety. We have, a flock of sheep all together in that fenced-in place, and they're safe in there. They have an enclosure where they can dwell. But also, I like this idea of exclusivity. If you're outside of the fence, then you're not part of what's inside of it, right? And so that's another aspect of what happens when you mold your life to the Word of God. In Psalm 119, verse 69, I am a companion of all who fear you and those who keep your precepts. The word companion there is a Hebrew word that means a close associate, and it actually literally means to be knit together, objects that are knit together with one another. So the idea of being a flock, that we're all together, we're an exclusive part of this fenced-in area. The next letter that we have here is Tet, and this is a difficult letter. Let me say that at the outset. I've struggled a lot with how to describe this particular letter, and the best way that I can describe it is this. It is a letter that is meant to picture things that are the polar opposite of one another. It's really the best way that I can describe it. So, for instance, when they looked at this letter, it looked like a man bowed in prayer, but it also looked like a snake coiled up ready to strike. I don't think you can think of two more polar opposite images, especially in the context of religion, than that. And that's the whole point of the letter itself. It is meant to look like things that are the polar opposite of one another. Some have found it to be an image of a pregnant woman, or two hands cupping one another, gripping one another, one good and one evil. The ancient way of writing this letter was a wheel. It has also been taught Hebrew children that it pictures a snake coiled up in a basket and also representing a wicker container holding fish. So you've got two different things. You've got a basket that when you open it up can either be something really, really good or something really, really evil. Well, that's really the whole point of the letter. And the best way I've found to describe it is that this is a letter that represents duality. It's the best way that I can come up with it. And really the idea of hidden goodness and the fact that there are some things that on the surface that can appear to be evil, but there is always the potential in those things for good. It might be best to just show you. In verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." So you think about the idea of being afflicted, that's negative. You don't want to have affliction in life. And yet there is hidden goodness to be found within that. And so that's a good aspect of the Word of God when you consider it in its full context. So we find the possibility of both. In fact, this letter is the first letter in the word purity in the Hebrew language, but it's also the first letter in the word impurity. So you have to keep in mind that it's an idea of the possibility of both. The next letter that we have is Yod, and Yod pictures a cupped hand. This is a hand that is in the position that a potter takes when they begin to mold. And so we have the idea of craftsmanship found in this, the idea of a maker, a sign of a maker. In verse 73, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." The next letter that we have is Kaf, and this represents the palm of a hand. The palm of a hand outstretched as if waiting to receive something. And so it pictures the idea of having need and accepting something from someone else. Really the best way I've been able to describe it is subjugation. You're stretching your hands out saying that you are in need of something and you are ready to have someone give it to you. You're subjugating, lowering yourself to someone else to receive something. And in verse 81, "My soul faints for your salvation. I hope in your word." Verse 88, "Revive me again according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth." The next letter that we have is Lamed. And Lamed pictures an ox goad. This is, of course, the rod that they would use. And it represents the idea of authority. You guide the ox. It also has the idea, as we said, of guidance. And specifically, moving toward something. You're kind of ushering it on so that it'll move toward the particular goal. The idea of progressing towards a certain area. And guidance and correction when you go astray. In verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Verse 91, "They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants." So the idea of the ox goad that guides is obviously found herein. The next letter that we have is Mem, and it pictures water, rushing water, or a wave of water. And of course, the water is so often symbolized in Scripture. The sea is symbolized often in the Bible. And it can represent the unknown. It can represent those things that are off in the distance that we're not quite sure of, that contain things in the depths that we don't quite know. It can also represent questioning. And we have in verse 99, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." I love this verse. "I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." So the idea is that through the Word of God, these great mysteries can be revealed to us in some way so that we can learn even more than our ancestors, even more than our forefathers, if we appeal to the words of the one who fashioned this very universe. The next letter that we have is Nun. And I have here pictured a fish. And this is most commonly what it's associated with. But really, in its root meaning, it is a letter that represents or symbolizes a bent-over vessel. Another good way of putting it is a submissive traveler, which is really kind of what a little fish, I suppose, in a stream is. It goes in accordance with the current, and it doesn't swim against it. And this is a very interesting, to me, aspect of the Word of God. We find in Psalm 105 that your word is a lamp to my feet and it is a light unto my path. And so the Word of God can direct us in the way we should go. And the only way that we as people can take advantage of it is if we become submissive travelers, bending our will to the will of God and finding comfort and guidance therein. The next letter that we have is Samech, and this is another interesting one. The best way that I've had this described to me is a fulcrum. Now, if you remember what you learned from grade school, you'll know that a fulcrum is an integral part to this action that's being placed here. We have a man who's trying to move a stone. That large stone is the load, and he is the man, is the force. He's moving downward with it. And right there at the bottom is that little rock that's the fulcrum. It's the center point of the action itself. And it is the support of the action itself. The action could not be performed without this fulcrum at the very center of it, holding everything together. And I think that's a wonderful representation of the Word of God. It is the fulcrum in our lives. In fact, the ancient way of writing this letter was a wheel with a little thing in the center, the fulcrum in the center that is the support of the entire structure. And you know, so often is the case that for people who adhere their lives to the Scripture, when they remove that support, when they remove that fulcrum and they think, I'm going to go a different way, they can't perform any kind of a profitable action because the thing that makes the action possible, that support, is no longer present in their lives. It provides a strong foundation for us in the things that we seek to do. In verse 116 and 117, uphold me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up, and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually. The next letter that we have is Ayin, and Ayin represents an eye. The eye, of course, represents seeing and watching in all things. It can also mean knowledge in various parts of Scripture. And we find in this particular movement, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. So in this particular movement, we have a man who is attempting to do right, and his hope is in the fact that God is watching in all things. He's observing this man's activity, and he will reward him for his actions and punish the oppressors and the persecutors for not heeding what he says. The next letter that we have is Pei, and Pei represents and pictures a mouth. And of course, we have the idea of speaking, and we have the idea of speech. Those are actually two different things, and it's important to recognize the difference. One is the action itself, and the other is the content of the action. There's a lot of people who speak a lot, but they say very little. And there's a lot of people who speak very little, but they say a lot. And so these are two various aspects and important things when considering the word, the speaking of the Almighty, the breath of God that we have revealed to us. Your testimonies are wonderful, the psalmist says. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words give light, gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I long for your commandments. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. I think it's important to note that when God opens his mouth and speaks, that settles it. When the psalmist opened his mouth, he merely panted and longed for God to speak. So many people today are relying upon words of wisdom from men, and they're left in want because the words that they need to heed and they need to listen to come from a much better source. The next letter that we have is Tzadi, and this letter pictures a fish hook, and it carries with it the connotation of hunting. This passage as a whole deals with perfect righteousness of Jehovah and his word, and it expresses the struggles of a holy soul in reference to that righteousness. The initial letter with which every verse here commences has a sound associated with it that I can't make, I've tried, which reminded the Hebrew reader of the word for righteousness. And so the keynote section, or the keynote of this section, is the idea of righteousness itself, and the fact that the word of God, that God uses his word to hunt for men and to find them and to draw them in. The next letter that we have is Kaf, and Kaf represents the back of the head. I thought this was interesting. The back of the head. And that's symbolism concerning memory, or the idea of looking back on one's past, or thinking and contemplating, reviewing one's past actions, their past life, a recollection of the activity that you've done in days past. And of course, doesn't the Word of God so often send us to the back of our heads? In 145, I cry out with my whole heart, "Hear me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. My eyes are awake through the night watches, that I may meditate upon your word." The idea contained throughout this movement and throughout this part is the idea of inward meditation on what the word of God offers to man. The next letter that we have is Resh, and Resh represents the front of the head, the other side of things. And so now we have the idea of thinking ahead and the idea of resolve, having a renewal of mind, looking forward in your path and deciding where you're going to go. "Plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord, revive me according to your judgments." 159, "Consider how I love your precepts, revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness." The idea of renewal. Now that we've looked behind us, it's time to meditate upon the word of God and look ahead and figure out what we're going to do from now on in our lives. Then we have Sheen, and Sheen represents teeth. And so we have through the idea of teeth eating and feasting. We have in 162, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure." That word treasure is quite interesting. I don't really have the time to get into it, but it has to do with this idea of feasting upon something that is precious and exclusive and not everyone has. And once you have it, it's a great blessing, and you should really take the time to recognize how important that it is. "A great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." The last letter that we have is Tav. And the best way that I can symbolize it is to call it a symbol. Now, here's what I mean by that. This is a letter that represents a monument. It represents perhaps a signature of somebody. It can mean a seal or a mark or a sign. Probably the best word that we could use is the idea of a covenant. Just as a little side note, the ancient way of drawing this letter is a cross. That's how you make that letter. That's how they did it in ancient Hebrew. That's how you kind of draw it out. I always found that interesting, that if it's a letter that represents a covenant or a sign, and it's literally a cross, In verse 176, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Isn't it amazing that the final verse is a bit of an echo towards Jesus Christ, or a shadow, if you will, concerning our place in God's scheme, since all we like sheep have gone astray. I find it amazing considering that the symbolism is that of a covenant, or perhaps we might say a better covenant. So those are all the letters, and so in my remaining time I want to just consider a few implications with you. Suppose that David is the author of this psalm. And again, this is quite likely, and indeed much of this psalm is Davidic in tone. For a time, this psalm was actually referred to as David's pocketbook in several religious circles. And if that's true, it sheds some important light on the emotion of the author. The author speaks of mistakes and regrets, and truly David felt that at several points in his life. But it also speaks of resilience and resolution to return to God. A penitent heart, you might say, and a healthy respect for the words of the Almighty. The earlier verses of this psalm seem to have a hint of youth to them, and the latter verses seem to convey age and wisdom. Yet throughout all of the psalm is the idea of heavy experience and a meditation on truth. The writer looks inwardly with self-reflection, and he sets his eyes on the Word of God as the sole measure of his worthiness. If David chose this acrostic form to help his children learn life's alphabet, to help even youth learn the various perspectives through which God's Word can teach, then surely we can do the same today. Or suppose some captive was the author. Gene Cunningham, who we referenced earlier, believed this book to be written by an unnamed captive during the Babylonian takeover, and intimately linked with the writings of Jeremiah. In fact, he actually held the view that Psalm 119 functions as a sort of a regretful echo of Jeremiah's writings and Jeremiah's warning. And if that's the case, then the modern day application of the psalm is driven home even further. I want to read to you, I've got a little bit of time, I want to read to you just a short selection of this book. I have a little cheat sheet here. Pardon me one moment. If it is true that this is a psalm written by a captive, I want to put you a little bit into the mindset of this person. In 588 BC, for the third time in 17 years, the Babylonian army struck the southern kingdom of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar's troops crashed through city after city until all but the southern fortress of Lachish and Jerusalem itself were subdued. Eventually, Lachish fell, and Nebuchadnezzar advanced toward Jerusalem. The forests near the capital were sparse, so instead of burning down the city walls, he set up battering rams and siege engines to break them down. For 18 awful months, the Jews fought off the assault, and inside the walls, life became unbearable. Children cried in the streets for bread, but there was none. People's skin shrunk to their frames and turned black from hunger. Mothers murdered and even ate their own children. Fast on the heels of famine came pestilence. Disease claimed thousands more lives. And from every street and alley rose the awful stench of the rotting flesh of God's chosen people. And finally, the enemy broke through. The invaders poured into the city, plundering and slaughtering at will. Young people watched as soldiers grabbed babies by the heels and dashed out their brains on the sides of buildings. The troops ransacked and torched Solomon's temple, which had stood at the nation's center of worship for almost 400 years. And then they burned the ground, what was left of the city, and leveled the wall that surrounded her. And from the surviving Jews, the Babylonians chose all who were strong to endure a 500-mile march across the desert. These were the young people, many the children of Judah's aristocratic families, chained neck to neck. They were led out of the ruins of the city. And before they began their march across the desert, the Babylonian troops shaved the captives' heads or simply yanked out their hair. Throughout the days that followed, the captives, both male and female alike, were starved, beaten, raped, and tortured continuously. And in the evenings, they were forced to smile and to entertain their tormentors with the songs about the strength, love, and faithfulness of God of Israel. Their songs were made more bitter by the fact that God had warned the Jews that this would happen if they did not turn back to him. But they had been too busy to listen. And so the question that they asked was, where was God? And the truth of the matter is that if that is the case, that God had been warning them for a long amount of time that that was going to happen. But of course, they wouldn't heed to that call. If one of those captives decided to pen this psalm to consider God's word and how it can sustain them in the time of that adversity, perhaps if that's true, then in the times of adversity and uncertainty that we face today, we can meditate upon God's word. And this psalmist provided us a way to understand how to respond in these difficult times. We can find comfort and we can find guidance through the words of the Almighty. We're living in a day and age where many people in the world, they're asking, where is God? There's so much suffering and they don't know where to turn. And perhaps it's that he's never left, perhaps that he's been speaking all the while, and it's just that we refuse to listen. Perhaps this psalm can teach us to start doing so.